Let's continue our study of Hebrews chapter 1 as a foundation for Christology. In verse 3, we saw two different ways that the writer to the Hebrews affirmed that the Son of God is of the very nature of God. In the middle of verse 3, it teaches that he is the priest. After he had provided purification for sins, he did something that no Old Testament high priest did. He sat down, and notice where? At the right hand of the majesty in heaven, a reference to God himself. He's the great and final high priest. He made purification for sins. His sitting down at God's right hand indicates the sufficiency and the perfection of his priestly work and his sacrifice. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. In this case, it is the name Son, which is a divine title. It doesn't mean for the first time he received the name Son at his resurrection and ascension and session, we call it, sitting at God's right hand, but that this was a great and public proclamation of his sonship. His sitting down at God's right hand thus indicates the completion of his priestly work in terms of offering up sacrifice. It also speaks of his coronation as king, because he sits down in the place of dignity and authority at God's right hand. The contrast is then pursued between the angels and the Son. The angels worship him, verse 6. The angels of God are servants, verse 7. But about the Son, God says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." The Father addresses the Son and calls him God in verse 8. Notice he has a throne and a scepter and a kingdom, verse 8. He is not only the prophet, verses 1 and 2, not only the priest, verse 3, but he is the king. He's prophet, priest, and king. The three Old Testament offices thus coalesce in the Son of God, who has all three offices. That's enough for me to work with the notes on the deity of Christ and to be able to refer to this passage so you'll understand what I'm doing. Christ has the nature of God. We see it here in Hebrews 1:3, where it says he's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, of his essence. So he is of the nature of God. Furthermore, he has the titles of God. Our claim is not that these titles always and only speak of God. Master is used, Lord or Master is used of human masters with slaves in places like Ephesians 6, 5 and following. Even God could be used of other beings beside the deity. 2 Corinthians 4:4, we studied a few classes ago. The God of this world, a reference to the devil, blinds the minds of those who don't believe in Christ. Our claim is not that these titles, every time they are used in the Bible, speak of God. Our claim is, in these contexts, they do speak of God when they're used of the Son of God. He is called Lord. We've already seen Philippians 2:11, so that every knee would bow. And God has exalted his Son, so every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Plainly a reference to deity. It's the universal acknowledgement of his lordship that he deserved before creation. He didn't claim that right which was his. Instead, he gets that recognition in the eschaton, at the end of the days, on the last day, when every knee will bow before him and confess his lordship. He's the Son of Man. And if you look in Matthew 26, we won't turn there. The high priest uses the title. When Jesus uses the title, the high priest understands and rips his clothes. because it is used in a divine sense. We've seen the title God ascribed to the Son in those places in John's Gospel. The Word was God. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," when he spoke to Christ in chapter 20. Hebrews 1:8 does it this way. In speaking of the angels, God says he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." In Hebrews 1:8, the Father addresses the Son as God. The title Son of God is a divine title in Hebrews. Likewise, in John 5:18, the Jews were seeking to stone Jesus. John 5. They were seeking all the harder to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, 5:18, in their estimation, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews would have called God their Father, but they objected to Jesus' use of the term Father because he called God his Father in such a way as to make himself equal with God. Jesus said in verse 17, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Jesus puts his healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda on a par with the working of God. Not in a sense of somebody doing God's will, that mere sense. No, but in the sense of the direct working of God. They understood the message. You say, where's the reference to the Son of God? When he calls God his Father, he's of course calling himself Son. And 5:18 says, he was calling God his own Father in this way, making himself equal with God. In many places, titles are used of Christ that pertain properly to God himself. The scripture is not being improper. It's ascribing deity to the Son by virtue of these titles. The Son has attributes that only God possesses. According to John 1:14-17, the Son is full of grace and truth. And in seeing the Word become flesh, John speaks for the other apostles when he says, "We beheld his glory." This could be said of no angel or no mere human being. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You can't put an angel's name or an apostle's name in that slot. It would be absurd. He has the qualities of God. He's got the quality of eternity. We saw it in Colossians 1:17. He is before all things. That could only be said of one who is God. Immutability. Hebrews 1:11-12. In contrast to the heavens and the earth, verse 10, which will perish, verse 11, they will perish, but you remain. Here he uses a figure of a change of clothes. A set of clothes getting old and needing to be discarded. They will perish, but you remain, Hebrews 1:11. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. The present heavens and earth will be replaced by the new heavens and new earth. But in contrast to the transient physical creation, you remain the same. Your years will never end. The Son is immutable. He does not change in his essential characteristics. He's the same yesterday and today and forever, to use the language near the end of Hebrews. We could add to this other attributes in the scriptures. For example, power. I'll just add one. In Philippians 3:20-21, it ascribes, listen to the kind of power it ascribes to the Son of God. The last two verses in Philippians 3 read like this. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Now you answer me this. Whose power is it that will change our mortal bodies so as to cause them to be immortal? It's a no-brainer, friends. It's the power of God that will do that, okay? Only the power of God is going to raise the dead and change our bodies. That power of God is ascribed to Christ in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Thus, I'm not claiming that these lists of notes here are comprehensive. They are illustrative of even more proof text. Perhaps you will find more as you continue to study the Bible and fill out the list. That's great. If you find some great ones, send me a postcard. I'd like to know about it, and I'll keep expanding the notes. Of the very nature of God, divine titles are ascribed to Him, divine qualities. He does the works, top of page 90, that only God performs. There are certain works in Scripture only done by God Himself. Jesus performs these works. It's a syllogism. Therefore, Jesus is God. What works do I have in mind? Creation, providence, redemption, consummation. The biggies, the big four, all right? The work of creation. John says all things are made by Him. Nothing was made without Him. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. Colossians 1, by Him all things were created. Things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by Him. It is very plain that these writers ascribe to Him the work of creation. He's the Father's agent. Hebrews 1, 2. Through whom the Son, God the Father, made the universe. Are you prepared to put an angel's name in there or a mere man's name? That is blasphemous and ridiculous. The Son does the work of creation. He is God, equal to and distinct from the Father. You say, wait a second. The by and the through trouble me. Is there not a subordination of the Son implied in these verses? Answer, yes. The Bible teaches a subordination of the Son to the Father. So we need to acknowledge such a subordination. The Bible itself teaches this, so we affirm it. I've got much stronger ones than these. There's biblical warrant for subordinationism. Means the Son is underneath the Father in some sense or senses, which need to be carefully defined from the Bible. In John 14, 28, Jesus said, the Father is greater than I. Well, there it proves it. He's not God. Hold your horses. It doesn't prove it. We need to see in what sense the Son is subordinate to the Father. The Father is greater than I. My point here is only to say there is a subordination taught in the Bible. He has given to the Son, Jesus says of the Father, to have life in Himself. That couldn't be said of the Son doing that for the Father. No way. It doesn't work. It's the Son as the incarnate Son, of course. And likewise, the Father is greater than I in John 14 in the same sense. I was directed towards subordinationism by the creation passages, which present an order to the Trinity. The Father in first place, the Son we call the second person of the Trinity. In the work of creation, we can acknowledge a subordination. The Holy Spirit isn't mentioned very much, but in Genesis 1, He's hovering over the waters as a mother, as a chicken hovers over her chicks, as it were. So we could say the Spirit is subservient to the Father as well. There is a biblical warrant for the concept of subordinationism, of subordination, but we need to make an important distinction between essential subordination and economic subordination. Essential subordination, by the way, these terms are so wonderful. We love them because they keep us employed, as we tell you regularly. We just love these. I should have put an ism on there. It makes it look fancier. Essential subordinationism means subordination of essence. There's a subordination of essence of being of the Son to the Father. Well, do these texts teach that? I have to be an honest man. Possibly these texts are compatible with such an affirmation. We're honest. Should they be taken that way? No. Why? To make your model, whether it be in science or theology, you have to take into account all the data, all the information. These two texts, and in fact all the humanity texts, could fit that grid. But all the deity of Christ texts couldn't, and there are muchos of them, friends, lots of them. Essential subordination thus must be rejected as not taking into account all the biblical data. This is incompatible with an affirmation of Christ's deity. What's the problem? You're running afoul of scores of passages. You have to reinterpret John 1, Hebrews 1, Philippians 2, and Colossians 1 for starters, and Revelation 1, and I might add John 5, 8, 10, and 12, which all teach Jesus' deity. In chapter 20, it's incredible. Well, what kind of subordination is taught in the Scriptures? I'm glad you asked that question. You're a perceptive group. Economic subordination is the answer. Ah, yes, another one of those nice terms. Functional. Economic has to do with work. Not a subordination of essence, but a subordination of work. Listen, you're familiar with this. You are, I hope you're a member of a local church. You are equal, essentially, in terms of essence, to every other person in that church, right? But God has willed that there be order in the church. And we all are subordinate to the officers, to the elders of the church. There's an essential equality thus, which is perfectly compatible with an economic subordination of the members of a church to the officers of the church. Economic subordination is subordination of function, of work, of role, in order for the church to function correctly. God has set up officers. He's saying the church ought to have order. It needs leaders and it needs followers. The followers are in subordination to the leaders. Well, there's all kinds of biblical teaching about the way the leaders ought to lead and the whole deal here, all right? But we're familiar with economic subordination. It's the same way in the role relationships of husband and wife in marriage. There is an essential equality, but I understand, I believe, in male headship. If it were the loving male headship the Bible teaches, this would have a much better reputation than it does. But suffice it to say, economic subordination, subordination in terms of function, work, or role in home and church, is compatible with the essential equality of men and women, husbands and wives, and every church member to the leaders of the church. This economic subordination, which is what I am affirming, is compatible with an affirmation of Christ's deity. Does that distinction help you? So we can account for all of the data. The subordinationist texts speak of Jesus' incarnation, of his humanity, of his economic submission to God and his will. The deity of Christ texts speak of his essential equality to the Father and the Holy Spirit. Any comments on that? The work of providence, page 90. Jesus does the works of God, creation. Now, secondly, providence. Colossians 1:17. By him all things consist or hold together. By him all things consist. I tell you, on the break, people said, how in the world can somebody not believe in the deity of Christ? I said, well, if you don't believe in the Scriptures, you can do it. Yeah, but assuming you have a high view of the Bible, how can you not do it? It's a good question. It involves brainwashing of the cults. It involves all kinds of things. Okay? It involves a mentality whereby people are indoctrinated and told what to believe, and then they're made to feel guilty if they don't believe it. But work with these passages. Stay in the context and just ask the people. Could that be said of an angel? Could that be said of a mere human being? What other options are there? What's your view of Christ? Who is he? He holds all things together by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. Sustaining all things by his powerful word. Really? The angel Gabriel? No. No way. A man sustaining all things by his powerful word? A human being? That is impossible. The Lord Jesus does the work of providence. Look at how emphatic the Bible is. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the redeemer. That's the biggest proof. How many times does it say he died and rose again to save us? How many times does it say, as McGrath says in the book, Understanding Jesus, we believe in Christ to be saved? Scores of times. You mean to tell me you're believing in an angel to be saved? Woe unto you. You're believing in a mere human being to be saved? No, the Bible contradicts it. Colossians 1. You were not baptized in the name of Paul, he says. But you're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The work of redemption, whether it be giving people the authority to become children of God, John 1. Reconciling people to God, Colossians 1. Or here in Hebrews 1, providing purification for sins is the work of God. Here is the biggest proof of all. Five times Athanasius was exiled from his home in Alexandria because he would not be moved concerning who Jesus was. He used this soteriological argument, the argument from salvation for the deity of Christ. If Christ were not God, he could not save us from our sins. Said positively, the Son of God has to be God to make us sons of God. It doesn't work out any other way. Tamper with his deity, Athanasius said, and we are not saved. You jeopardize salvation. Dear friend, you could say to your friendly neighborhood cultist, your neighbor, your whatever, fellow worker, we have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Here are the 100 verses I have found that say that. That assumes he is God, because only God can save us. We cannot entrust our salvation to a mere human being. It's folly. Couldn't even save himself. Or to an angel. Angels don't save anybody. They are God's servants, sent out to minister to those who will inherit salvation. Hebrews 1:14, as far as salvation is concerned, angels are outsiders. They're spectators. 1 Peter 1, trying to figure out what's going on because they don't experience redemption themselves. They're certainly not the Redeemer. The Son of God does the works of God. Creation, providence, redemption, the big one. Consummation as well. God could not have said it more fully. He creates, he sustains, he redeems, he wraps it all up in the end. Oh yes, there's even subordination there. We don't deny it. There's subordination all the way through. The Father didn't die on the cross and rise again. The Son did. But the Son is God to do that work. In the end, according to 1 Corinthians 15, the Son will turn over everything to the Father. There's subordination. But it's a subordination of work, exactly, of role. His work of mediation will in that day be perfectly consummated. And God will be all in all. Colossians 1:16, all things were created by him and for him, for his glory, for his purposes. He's the consummator. Hebrews 1:12 says it so, that's a misprint. Hebrews 1:2 says it so plainly. God has appointed him heir of all things. The Son is the beginning, the middle, and the end. Amen. I suppose it's the fact that he does the works of God that's the most emphatic proof of his deity. Just redemption itself. Hundreds of times. You ought to count them up, how many times you have to believe in Christ to be saved. 99 times in the Gospel of John it mentions faith. About 90 of them are genuine or saving faith. Jesus is the object. You're up in big numbers just with John's Gospel alone. Jesus receives the worship due the true and living God alone. The angels worshipped him. I'm no longer positive whether this verse refers to his birth or his ascension. Two-volume commentary on Hebrews. Word Bible commentary. I got the name. William Lane. I was stalling there and it came to me. William Lane, wonderful commentary on Hebrews. Oh, he throws a monkey wrench into my understanding here. That's okay. Rather be unsure than sure and wrong. Again, when God brings His firstborn into the world, verse 6, He says, let all God's angels worship Him. It may be, when He brings Him into the world of the Incarnation, a reference to Bethlehem. But maybe, Lane points out, because of that same use of the word world in 2:5 and so forth, and the context here strongly favors that it's Christ's ascension and going into the heavenly world and sitting down at God's right hand. In either case, it's either at His birth or at His session, His sitting at God's right hand. The angels worshiped Him. That's my point. That's what I need. The angels relate to Him as creatures relate to God. The angels worshiped the Son of God. The blind man worshiped Him. I think we read the Gospels ahistorically. We read it from the perspective of our, you know, worshiping the Trinity Sunday morning, and we read the Gospels and we see people coming and prostrating themselves before Jesus and asking Him to heal their child or their servant. We say, they're worshiping the second person of the Trinity. I don't think so, by and large. By and large, I don't think so. For them to think that this was God would be an incredible thing. They couldn't even understand. The disciples didn't understand until after Jesus' resurrection. No, they're desperate people. And here's a miracle worker. Hey, and they're going to make themselves look foolish. They're going to humble themselves. No problem. And bow before Him and say, please have mercy on my child. With me? They think He's God and worship Him? I don't think so, by and large. But in John 9, I do think so. In contrast to the hardness of heart of the Jewish leaders, the former blind man is absolutely gullible. As a friend said to me once, I'm glad that the evangelical Christians got to my door before the cultists, because I probably would have bought it. This guy, I love it. Jesus finds that they put him out, John 9:35. He seeks him out, just like in the Garden of Eden, God seeks out our first parents after the fall. Here He seeks out the man, he's been expelled. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is He, sir? John 9:36, the man asked, tell me, so that I may believe in Him. Man, the guy is just, he's a piece of fruit ready to be plucked off the tree. It's incredible. Point me in the right direction, I'll believe. I mean, just ready to believe. The Pharisees will not believe no matter what Jesus does. This guy, show me which direction, where I should believe. I'll sign up tomorrow. Jesus said, you have now seen Him. In fact, He is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped Him. I think this approaches Christian worship. Oh, how ironic. The high and mighty don't worship. An uneducated, blind beggar. No longer blind. He worships the Son of God. I take it as worship. Likewise, Thomas's declaration. My Lord and my God. Philippians 2 is plain. Close that parenthesis for me there, if you would, please. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. Systematicians like order. We can't stand disorder. My students always make fun of the way I line my books up. All I can say is, compared to the man that taught me systematic theology, I am sloppy up here, man. He was really right angles all the way, that dear guy. It's kind of just in the blood, I guess. That's why we gravitate toward this field. Anyway, you know the end of Philippians 2 there, that section on the two states of Christ. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Oh, we need a bigger category because the unsaved aren't worshiping, all right? But they're acknowledging. The saved are certainly worshiping. Now, I want to put this in a certain biblical context. Christ receives worship. With me? It's undeniable. Good men and angels, biblically, do not receive worship. They refuse it. You say, I'm from Missouri. Prove it to me. I'll be happy to. First missionary journey, Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas are serving the Lord. Yeah, I'm stalling. I admit it, I'm stalling. In Lystra, God, through Paul, heals a lame man. No physical period of physical therapy here. The guy starts jumping around, all right? Paul and Barney could communicate with the people in Greek, okay? But when people get excited about God, they speak their own language. Understand? Over the years, I've had many Korean students. They understand English. They write English. They speak English. If they're in a prayer group, they'll pray in Korean if they can, okay, with other Korean students. You use your mother tongue in worship and prayer oftentimes, right? These people begin to shout in the Lyconian language. Paul and Barnabas don't know this language. Okay, they don't understand this language. But they do pretty much pick up the body language when the priest of Zeus brings out these wreaths involved in worship. It's about to sacrifice bulls and offer sacrifices to the apostles. Paul and Barnabas clue in, verse 14. In good Jewish fashion, indicating revulsion, they ripped their garments. Okay, this is offensive to them. Utterly offensive. When Paul went to Tarsus Seminary, he never had a course in missiology that taught him this. What happens when you're invited to a worship service and you're the God? This is trouble. Definitely trouble. What do? You rip your clothes and you howl. This is terrible. Absolutely terrible. Men, why are you doing this, verse 15? We too are only human beings like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heaven and earth and so forth and gives you His rain and crops and His providence. By the way, because Paul was the big preacher and Barnabas was the older guy, they called Paul Hermes, the messenger god. It would be Mercury in the corresponding pantheon. And Barnabas was called Zeus. They wanted no part of this. Here's my point. Good men reject worship. With me? Twice in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John is overcome by the visions he is receiving of the end of the world. The man's like a dish rag that's been wrung out. Emotionally spent. Okay? These things are too much for a mere human being. He collapses. I don't even know if his intention, I doubt it, was to worship. But the angel, messenger from God, chapter 1 sets up this business, revelation of Jesus Christ that he received from God and gave through his angel to the apostle John, and to John. John gives it to the Holy Spirit's in there too, and he gives it. So there's this big chain of revelation with me. The angel immediately is given these things to John. John collapses at the angel's feet. Revelation 19:10 and 22:8. Oh, 22:8 will suffice. 19:10 and 22:8. 22:8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship. Well, it says worship. At the feet of the angel. What are you doing, John? Who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and prophets and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God, man. What's the matter with you? Good angels refuse worship. Is anybody prepared to say Jesus Christ is a demon? That is so blasphemous. He's a bad man. He's a bad angel. Incredible. Just absolutely unbelievable. I rest my case. Good men and angels reject worship. The Son of God receives worship. Therefore, the Son of God is God. Do you agree with me? The five historical proofs for the deity of Christ are powerful. Together, by themselves, they are sufficient. Together, it's overwhelming. Patiently teach the truth of God's word. God is stronger than the strong man. Strong man. He can bind him and set captives free. He alone, who called the light out of darkness, according to 2 Corinthians 4, can shine with his light into sinners' hearts and give them the light of God's word. Let's share the gospel and patiently and lovingly teach people the truth. I've got a problematic matter that will blow your minds if past history teaches me anything, and that is the so-called extra-Calvinisticum. I can't skip it or you'll go crazy, so I'll go ahead and share it with you. And then you can go crazy because it defies our understanding. This bumps up against things we can't fully comprehend. But let me just share with you. Extra-Calvinisticum is another one of those juicy terms that we, enough of that stuff. It's Latin, extra means outside or without, as in extraordinary and so forth. Calvinisticum is the Latin for Calvinistic. So the expression, just even defined, is, or translated, it's the Calvinistic extra. It's the Calvinistic outside or without. Understand? What are you talking about? What's outside? What's without? It asserts that Almighty God became incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth. Since it was God and not a reduced divinity who became a man, the Word, the eternal Word, retained his omnipotence. Sorry, he did retain that, but his omnipresence is what I want. Even after the incarnation, the Word became fully incarnate, fully, mysteriously, since he's the Word and he cannot cease filling all space. The Word also remained outside, extra. You say, whoa, hold a second here. He became fully incarnate and remained fully outside? Yes, you say. I can hardly fathom this. Well, let me keep going. There was no emptying. You say, immediately it seems to students as if the reality of the incarnation is being jeopardized. 50% of God has become a man. The other 50% is not what it's saying. 100% became incarnate. But because he's God, he also continues to fill space. He's inside and outside. It makes sense to some of you immediately. Others, it really scratch your head. I will admit we're pushing the limits here, but watch. It's no attempt to deny the incarnation. It is exactly an attempt on Calvin's part. He personally taught it himself. Athanasius already taught it in the early church. A guy named E. David Willis wrote a big book on the extra Calvinisticum, the function of this in Calvin's thought. He wants to call it the extra patristicum, the patristic extra, because the early fathers taught it, Athanasius, for example, or the extra Catholicum, the Catholic extra. Catholic in the sense of universally taught, frequently taught in the early church. There was no emptying of any divine attributes. Thus the Word retained his omnipresence outside of the incarnation. Calvin said, if the Word had relinquished even one attribute, then it wouldn't be God who became a man. It would be a demigod, a godling, a reduced divinity. Now you have to qualify. Affirming the extra Calvinisticum does not intend to make the incarnation less than real or complete. Just the opposite. It does not say that part of God became a man. It wants to guard the incarnation, at least respect the purpose of it, that by teaching that God, with all of his qualities, became a man. Now you say, before you just dismiss this as empty speculation, question. According to Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1, the Word did the work of providence, okay? I would say, does the work of providence, okay? As we already have seen. Did the Word cease performing those functions for 33 years? Is that what you want to say? You know, did the Father and Holy Spirit carry it on by themselves? Did the Son of God stop holding the worlds together? You say, I don't want to say that. Certainly, he did not perform them in union with Jesus' human nature. The incarnate Son was in one place at one time. In the body, Jesus was not in Galilee and Judea at the same time, friends. Doesn't work. You say, wait a minute. He has omnipresence? Yes. But in the flesh, he doesn't exercise it outside of the Father's will. He only does the Father's will in the flesh. But I'm saying he not only has it, he exercises it outside of the flesh. Either one must say that he relinquished these functions or that he did them extra the flesh. I will admit it is a hard one to fathom, okay? But my instincts want me to affirm it along with Athanasius and Calvin, for example. It is hard to understand. And at the end of the day, I had to qualify so much. I wonder if it was worth it talking about it in the beginning. I think it can do this. It can show us that we can, it reveals to us maybe our ignorance. Because we can start to think, oh, this is easy, five proofs, no problem. But when we start to think through what we mean when we say God became a man, it is mind-boggling. and we realize the limits to our understanding, that's a healthy thing. That is, it humbles us. You with me? Well, for what it's worth, that is the extra Calvinisticum. Yes? We're talking about, the question is, did Christ, is it wrong to say he gave up his rights or abilities in his incarnation? Let's be specific. We're talking about his powers, his divine attributes, okay? It is wrong to say, in my estimation, that he gave up the possession of those qualities. I'm going to argue on pages 91 and 92, under the exercise of his attributes, that he has them all. And that's important to affirm that. That is, essentially, he is God in the incarnation as well, but he only uses them in obedience to the Father's will. So, for example, does he, as the God-man, possess the attribute of omniscience, of knowing all things? My answer, yes, otherwise he's not God fully. Does he always exercise the attribute of omniscience? No. He learns. And furthermore, he does not know, while he's on earth, the time of his return. I want to affirm that statement of his own ignorance. Is that jeopardizing his deity? No. He is fully God, but he only uses his powers according to the Father's will. The temptation in the wilderness was an attempt by the evil one exactly to get him to use the powers that he possessed outside of God's plan and will. He would not do it. Again, I don't want us to pretend that we understand fully this mystery. Three great mysteries of the Christian faith. You hear me say this in different contexts. The Trinity. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility, number two. The two natures and the person of Christ, number three. We can understand to a certain point. We can then distance ourselves from heresies. But we cannot wrap this around our little finger. What was it like in his own psychology for him to be God and man in one person? Hey, no idea, friends, no idea. But he was God and man in one person. We can say, I guess, what was said of the Trinity with regard to this. Try to deny it and you'll lose your soul. Try to understand it and you'll lose your mind. Yes, sir. Would I affirm that Christ now knows the time of his return? Absolutely. And everything else too. That is, I would limit his ignorance, and I use that word very reverently and carefully, his not knowing certain things in submission to the Father's will to his state of humiliation only. He knew all things before. He knows all things now. And I also, if I'm affirming the extra Calvinisticum, outside of the incarnation, he knows all things actively as well. Although I admit that just blows our minds. So, I don't mean to mislead, and thank you for the qualification. He is no longer weak or ignorant or needy or susceptible to dying on the cross again. No way. He's the powerful, glorious Son of God. Revelation 1 kind of gives a pictorial presentation of what he's like now. And it just blows John away, seeing him in his glory. We have to be changed to be able to look at him, to be able to enjoy his presence for all eternity. Yes? Whew. How do we handle the death of Christ and explain it in terms of some of these things? If the extra Calvinisticum is true, and boy, you just can't say it by itself, God became a human being. In Calvin's Institutes, this comes up in two places. In one place, Menno Simons wants to teach. The dear Mennonites did not follow Menno in this point, and it was good because he taught false teaching. He taught false doctrine. He was a Christian, had a lot of things good, correct, but not this point. He used a couple Bible verses that are capable of this interpretation, but shouldn't be taken this way, to teach that Christ had heavenly flesh. He came right from heaven. No, Calvin said, in affirming the historic creeds of the Christian church. He took his substance from Mary. He was a real human being. And Menno said, you mean to tell me that God could be circumcised in a virgin's womb? Calvin said, of course not. And then he teaches, God fully became a human being, but God continued to uphold the world by the word of his power. So in that sense, he's outside and inside. Concerning Jesus' death, here's my understanding. After thinking about hell and the afterlife for a number of years now, and I understand it much better from that perspective. When he said, it is finished, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Today I'll be with you in paradise, to the thief. He died, which meant for him and everybody else, although he has an additional dimension, deity, it meant the abnormal rending of body and soul. So his body remained on the cross. His human spirit or soul, his human immaterial part, inseparably joined to his divine nature, went immediately into God's presence. The resurrection was thus a getting together again of body and soul, and God bringing him forth in victory and power and glory and so forth.